Please remain standing for the reading of Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Please be seated. The moment many congregations have dreaded occurred for one church when they received word that a warrant had been issued for the arrest of their pastor. For this particular church, it was nothing strange or uncommon, and they knew exactly what it would mean. They knew the arrest and the trial, demanding that the prisoner renounce Jesus Christ, and if the prisoner refuses, a public execution would follow. The congregation loved their aging pastor dearly. He had been faithful to Christ. So they begged their pastor to flee the city for his own protection. Finally and reluctantly, he agreed and fled. Late one evening, outside the city, armed police found the man in the upper room of a farmhouse. The man made no attempt to flee, but began to pray as he was placed on a donkey and taken back into the city. He was dragged before a large crowd of people where the city's leader commanded him to curse Christ. Looking in his eyes, the pastor replied calmly in the hearing of all, "For 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" They threatened to feed him to the lions. The pastor, becoming more courageous by the moment, said, "Call them." The threats were then heightened. "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your mind." The old man said, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and then is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." The crowd was shocked. A man in the crowd shouted, "He has confessed himself to be a Christian." The angry mob of people began to chant that he be burned alive. They gathered the wood for the mound that would make his fire, and as the man stood on the stake on top of the mound, he looked upward and prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day, an hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." The torch was then applied to the wood and the fire was lit. The wind began to blow and make the flames weaker, which was prolonging the man's suffering. And when it became clear that the fire wasn't going to kill him, the executioner put an end to his misery with a spear. And the man died. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon on February 22nd in the year 156 AD. The man's name was Polycarp. He had been trained for ministry by the Apostle John, disciple of Jesus Christ, author of the book of Revelation. His martyrdom occurred in a town called Smyrna. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And his death was part of the fulfillment of the prophetic words that Christ spoke to that church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Welcome to the church in Smyrna. A church that is very small and suffering greatly. A church that's experiencing state-sanctioned opposition, as well as opposition from many religious leaders in the city. What is the lesson that we learn from the church in Smyrna? What we learn is the importance of faithfulness. Faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. What does it mean to be faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering? Suffering being when you want something that you don't have, or you have something that you don't want. What does it mean to be faithful to Christ when you experience opposition, chronic pain, disease, broken relationships, financial loss? It's something that is of great concern to Christ in his church, and therefore something that must be of great concern to us. It's something that has informed my vision of what covenant fellowship is called to be. Christ holds the suffering church in his hand, and he says to that church, be faithful. In order to be the type of church that I have called you to be, he says to the church, you must remain faithful in the midst of difficult circumstances. It's not the sort of thing that you would see in a church mission statement ordinarily. You know, a community called to suffer faithfully. All right, sign me up. And yet it's something that matters greatly to the Lord of the church, that we know how to suffer well. Which is why Christ not only helps the church with present suffering, but he prepares them to suffer well in the future. Jesus knows that if you wait until you face severe suffering or tragedy or death to think deeply about those things, then you have waited too long. Now is the time to be preparing for the suffering that is sure to come to those who live in a fallen world. And so, how are you preparing for the suffering that we will all experience? All it takes is living long enough and we will suffer. In this letter, Jesus says that the way to be faithful in suffering is to see things as they really are, rather than the way they appear to be. And so paradox is a theme that runs through this short letter. The way to be faithful is to know that things are not as they appear. And so in verse 8, The crucified Savior who has died is in reality the first and the last, the sovereign Lord of the universe and the Lord of history who rules over all. Verse 9, the church in their severe poverty, in reality, according to Christ, is gloriously rich. Things are not as they seem. Also, verse 9, the Jews who are opposing Christ and his church in Smyrna, Jesus says, in reality, are the synagogue of Satan. And then in verses 10 and 11, if you are faithful unto death, you will in reality receive the crown of life. And you will not be hurt by the second death in your dying. Things are not as they appear. And the call of Christ to his church, the call of Christ to us, is to look beneath the surface of what things appear to be and to see things for how they really are so that we can be faithful in the midst of suffering. Do you remember those magic eye images that were really big in the 90s? They're those images, usually posters, that you stare at and there's some random design or pattern that doesn't make any sense, and then as you look at it, the three-dimensional image slowly emerges out off of the page, and everyone who can see it feels superior to the people who can't see it, and everyone who can't see it lies about being able to actually see it. Yeah, that's some of you. You know, I see it now. I like the animal. You know that guy's not seeing anything when he's looking at it. They say that the way to see what really matters in those pictures is to focus your vision not on the surface, but on a focal point beyond the surface. A focal point that lies beneath the surface, and then the picture emerges and you ooh and ah and feel superior to the people who can't see it. That's what life in this world is like, without the superior part. If you want to see the picture of what really matters, you'll need to look beneath the surface details of your life. You'll need to make the gospel of Jesus Christ your focal point. And then you will discover the paradox that things are not what they appear to be. The death of Christ puts all of life and death in its true perspective. And your circumstances, your suffering, your enemies, your future, even death itself, everything in your life is put into its true and proper perspective when you see Christ for who he is. As the one who is, verse 8, the first and the last, who died and has come to life. Do you remember how every one of these seven letters in these two chapters begins with a description of Christ? Why is that? Why is Jesus always talking about himself? It's because every congregation, whatever unique struggles and particular challenges it faces, always and forever has one great need that stands above all other needs and is in fact the solution to all the problems that they face, and that is to fix its eyes on Jesus and to see the Savior in all his glory. Is the church lacking love? It needs to see Christ. Is the church suffering under persecution? It needs to see Christ. This is what the worldly church needs. It is what the doctrinally shallow church needs. It's what the complacent and self-sufficient church needs, no matter where a church is at, no matter what its challenges are, its first and greatest need is to see Christ. That's the starting point. Jesus doesn't come and begin with moral exhortations to try a little bit harder. He comes telling them who he is, that they would be anchored in a knowledge of his person and work, the significance of what he accomplished for sinners through his substitutionary death on the cross. It's at the center of these letters. It is at the center of the life of the church. Knowing the greatness and the majesty of Jesus Christ in the gospel is the most practical and the most relevant thing in the world. It's application in every sense of the word to know who this Christ is. He's inviting us today to look beneath the surface of our lives and to make him our focal point so that we can begin to see things as they really are, as the secret of faithfulness. And so there are two paradoxes that we'll use as headings that are the result of seeing Christ for who he is. Both of these paradoxes will comfort us in present suffering and prepare us for future suffering. Paradox number one, it is not poverty to be poor. It is not poverty to be poor. Verse 9, the Lord of the church says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Tribulation isn't a word that we use much. It just means trials, afflictions, the challenges, the troubles that we face in life. Jesus tells them that he knows their situation. He knows their troubles. He knows their poverty, which in their case consisted not only of extreme financial poverty, but also slander and opposition and imprisonment. It's not that Smyrna was a poor city, but because the world that they lived in was so opposed to the gospel, it was difficult for Christians to survive in the economy. It was difficult for Christians to get a job. It's likely as well that Christians had their homes plundered. Whatever the exact cause, these Christians were financially and economically destitute. The paradox is that Jesus looks at this poor, afflicted church and says that although he knows their poverty, they are in fact gloriously rich. Spiritually rich in Christ. Smyrna is a local church remaining faithful to Christ in the midst of severe affliction. How are you tempted to respond when difficulty comes your way? Here is a church that did not grow bitter. Here's a church that did not give in to doubt or fear. Here is a church that didn't become disillusioned as we so often can in trials. I know that many of us are currently experiencing the most difficult times financially that we have faced in our lifetime. Some of you have lost your job or could lose your job. For others, your retirement is going to need to be postponed, it appears, because your retirement account has plummeted. You're concerned about the future. Some of you have lost a small fortune in recent weeks. You're concerned about providing for your family, about paying your mortgage. College students are wondering about job prospects. Families are needing to live more frugally. Businesses are wondering whether they will be able to survive. The overwhelming majority of Americans are currently anxious and fearful about their personal finances and about the economy. What I'm interested in knowing is, how are we doing? How are you doing? What is your perspective on your current financial situation, and how are you responding to that situation? If you find today that you are discouraged, if you find that you are fearing for the future, if you find that you have become bitter or anxious, Christ is extending grace to you today. He's extending grace through his word, letting us know that we don't need to go on in fear and in anxiety if we will only hear his voice. He says to us today, I know your tribulation. What comfort. He knows the details of the trial that you are facing. He knows the numbers. He knows every detail. I know your poverty, he says. But then, this is his word to us, the words of one who knows what it is to be poor, the one who knows what it is to suffer. He says that what we need to know is that if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, it is not poverty to be poor. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Hear the words of Christ spoken over the details of your situation that you are currently in. You are rich because Christ is the one who died and came to life for the forgiveness of your many sins. You are rich because even now he holds you in his sovereign, sustaining, omnipotent right hand, and he has promised that he will not let you go. You are rich because your heavenly Father is at work in these circumstances, caring for you, working all things for your good. You are rich because there is a glorious crown of life that is laid up for you in heaven on that final day. Hear the words of Christ today. You are rich in him. See, the question is, how do you measure your wealth? Do you believe that if you lost everything in this world but still had Christ, that you would be able to look at your situation and say, I am rich? That's what Jesus says when he looks at your situation. The Apostle Paul is able to look at his circumstances and describe himself as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's the paradox for those who have Christ, for those who suffer in this world, trusting in him, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And if Christ is your treasure and your Savior, you can say those words today. I could introduce you to people in this church who have lost their homes and have lost their jobs and have said at the end of the day, I am rich. I could introduce you to people who have suffered the loss of family and friends and have been able to testify, yet I am rich. I could introduce you to those who have experienced chronic pain and sickness for many years. And yet can say that though Christ knows my poverty, yet I am rich. Let's continue striving to be that type of church. The type of church that can say in our suffering, in our difficulties, in our poverty or relative poverty, we are rich in Christ. Amen. The more I think about this church in Smyrna, the more I realize just how good we have it in our situation. Few, if any of us, suffer as they did. I've never been so poor that I can't eat a meal. I have never had my life threatened or my physical safety threatened by those who are opposed to Christ. The most severe physical suffering that I have endured has been a result of rollerblading accidents, which has essentially been self-inflicted. But I can't help but to wonder how we as a church would fare in a setting like Smyrna. How would we fare in a setting where we have none of the political blessings and the liberties and the freedoms and the protection that we enjoy in our country? See, think about this. What's wrong with this picture? On the one hand, I look at the church in the New Testament and I see men and women who joyfully accepted the plundering of their homes, Hebrews 10. I see pastors who were denied the freedom of speech and yet told the officials, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, Acts chapter 4. I see people who suffered and were imprisoned and died. Men and women who are faithful unto death and refuse to fear. That's the New Testament church. And then on the other hand, we look at the church in our day, in our country, and we see many Christians who are absolutely panic-stricken by a presidential election and the future of our country. We talk about legislation and policies with a note of anxiety and exaggerated importance. We dread what type of world our children are going to grow up in. We fear what the world is becoming. To which I want to say, where is the spirit of New Testament Christianity in our day? The ability to look at difficult circumstances, opposition, persecution, and not fear, and remain faithful to Christ. See, the question that haunts me as a pastor is not, will things get worse in America? The question that haunts me is, how would we fare as a church if or when things do get worse? How will we fare? Would we as a church be faithful? Would we consider ourselves rich? Though we are poor materially. That's the type of church that existed in Smyrna. It's the type of church that Christ is building right here. A church that can be faithful in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution, because we know it is not poverty to be poor. Which leads to the second paradox. Paradox number two. It is not death to die. When we look below the surface and see Christ for who he is, we know it is not death to die. Beginning in the middle of verse 10. It says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That is a fascinating way to comfort those who are suffering. Usually, people who are suffering are told, "Don't worry, things will get better soon. If you're faithful to God, things are going to get better." So it's just a little surprising that Jesus tells them that even if they remain faithful, it's going to get worse. He says, "I know you're facing these challenges, suffering, opposition, and I want you to know that very soon many of you will die." I wonder what Polycarp thought when he received this letter and likely read those words as a young man. He had the rest of his life to prepare for his death. We do well to remember that even in our day, Christians in many parts of the world know what it means to face death for their faith in Christ. People who keep track of this sort of thing have recorded and said that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last century than every other century combined. Are you aware of their suffering? Earlier this month in China, a pastor's son, beaten by officers of China's main law enforcement agency, and that Christian family evicted from their home. A man in India, beaten by anti-Christian extremists. And in the Orissa state of India, 60 Christians have been killed in the last 2 months. Last Sunday, a week before today, Christians gathered in churches in Iraq despite the worst attacks against them in 5 years. 40 Christians have been shot dead in recent days. Militants are telling all Christians to leave immediately. About 2,000 Iraqi Christian families have now fled their homes over the past 2 weeks. Earlier this week, Taliban killed a Christian aid worker in Kabul, Afghanistan, where sharing the gospel is prohibited. Does Christ have something to say to those churches? He does. Does Christ have something to say to us? He does. Which is why he tells all of the churches, not just the persecuted ones, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ wants his churches to know that seeing him for who he is not only will change their view of present suffering, it will change their view of death, the last enemy that is coming for us all. And although it may not be through opposition, through persecution, we will one day die. And these words in this letter prepare us for that moment. Here's what I think about. How will we respond when the doctor informs you that it's cancer? How will we respond when you are the victim of a life-threatening accident? How will we respond when we are simply getting older and we know that we are writing the last chapter of our lives? This is not theoretical. When I look at this letter and when I look at all of you, I realize that there are some here today who are facing death. In a sense, we all are, but for those in Smyrna and for some here today, it appears imminent. The thing that Christ wants us to know is that however much we suffer in this world, including death itself, those who are in Christ, verse 11, the very end of the letter, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death being the punishment that everyone deserves for their sin. The second death is hell. It is the punishment of a just and holy God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence. It is eternal. It is a place. Hell is not just the natural self-imposed consequence of our actions. There are some people who teach that today because they don't want to say that God sends people to hell. But when the Bible talks about hell, it makes clear that hell is where a holy God is actively involved in punishing sinners with the judgment we deserve. Hell is not something that we are experiencing here and now. And so we talk about hell on earth, difficult situations being hell here and now. So you talk to people and you tell them about hell and they feel that their life now is hell. Your life is not hell. You flatter hell to compare it to life in this world. The whole point of the promise of Christ in verse 11, that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, the whole point is that no matter how bad it gets now, and it might get very bad, he's telling them, you're gonna die. No matter how bad it gets now, those who trust in the finished work of Christ will never experience the hell we deserve. Christ is putting all our suffering, all our difficulties, and even death itself in its proper perspective. And there's nothing that puts these things in its proper place more than reflecting on the eternal torment that our sins deserve before a holy God. It is that punishment that Christ has died for. He laid down his life on a cross, receiving the punishment of God for our sins, for the sins of those who trust in him, for the sins of those who realize that we deserve the second death. And that if God were to treat us as we deserve, we would be receiving the just punishment of hell. But because he has provided a Savior for us, because he has provided one who is the first and the last, one who died and came to life, now we know that death, for those who trust in Christ, in fact, is not death. It is not death to die. Death for us will be the receiving of the crown of life. And we will never be hurt by the second death. That is a perspective that will anchor you. that will anchor you through suffering. It will anchor you in the face of death. About a month ago, there was a very sad and tragic headline that was in the news of the death of a 14-year-old girl in Canada. She was approached by a stranger, broad daylight, and was killed for no apparent reason. Emily was the girl's name, and she and her parents were Christians. Emily's father did the funeral address, and let me read to you part of what he said as an example for us of what it means to be anchored in a moment like that. He says, "When Emily's death was confirmed on Saturday night, I was shocked and bewildered. All I could pray was, 'Oh Lord, help, help, help.' As I was on my knees, a thought came to me. If all my talk about the gospel and God's goodness is not true now, then it was never true. That was a great comfort, for I know the good news of the gospel is true. I stand with my wife and family in a long line of Christians who have suffered loss, yet look ahead to a city not made with hands and the fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life to those who trust Christ. We will see Emily again. I said to my daughter Petra last night that this clumsy, self-conscious dad is looking forward to dancing with Emily in heaven as we celebrate God's glory together. But the first face I will see in heaven will be the face of Jesus. He is the source of my life. He is the one who died willingly and rose triumphantly that I might have peace with God. He's bringing the people I love most to heaven too as they learn from him, repent of their sin, and trust him as Savior. Without him, there would be no hope, only despair. No peace, only fear. No joy, only sorrow unending. With Christ, there is hope that does not disappoint, peace that passes understanding, and joy that carries us through the dark and restless nights until we see our champion, our Savior, face to face." A song that anchored that family through their loss was a song the family had listened to a lot over the months leading up to Emily's death. By coincidence, God was in fact preparing them for that moment and sustaining them. It's a song that Emily's father now sings to his other two daughters when he tucks them in at night. It's called "It Is Not Death to Die." It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. Oh Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. What a response. You lift your voice and you sing, "It is not death to die," because you know that Jesus has conquered the grave, that his blood has power to save, and that those who trust in him are comforted and experience peace and eternal security in him, the one who is the first and the last who died and came to life. See, every one of these descriptions of Christ most often are very relevant to the specific details and situations of that church. And so When Christ tells them that he is the first and the last, he is reminding them that he is the sovereign one in control over all their circumstances, all their suffering, all of their poverty. And when he tells them that he died and came to life, he's reminding them that it is not death to die. Because through our faith in him, we too are victorious over death. And as surely as he lives forever, we too will live forever as we trust in him. It is not poverty to be poor, and it is not death to die. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would shape and fashion us into a church that is fearless and unshakable and faithful in the midst of the challenges and trials we face in this world, that we might shine like stars and like lampstands in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.